Well, once again, I find myself in the position of having good news and bad news. The bad news, obviously, is that Dr. Bingham is not here. He was teaching all week down in Houston and teaching a course on the Reformation. So if you had to stand up for 8 hours all week and talk about Zwingli and Luther and Calvin, I think you'd be probably pretty tired as well. The good news is I'm much better looking than he is, and also much more humble. And so you weren't supposed to laugh at that one, though. and so the next time you see him, it would really help me out a lot if you would tell him I'm better looking than he is. That would help my cause. I think most of you know that before coming to Dallas, I was involved in the financial services industry. And this all started at a small firm up in San Francisco where I managed a large cap growth portfolio for a small firm. And in 1999, managed to return over 100% in the fund I was running. And then in the first part of 2000 was up over 50%, and that got the notice of some people at some other firms. And after months and months of talking, I moved down to Pasadena to a much larger firm. And the fascination of moving down to Pasadena to this larger firm was that I managed to join the firm exactly 1 week before the tech bubble collapsed. I mean, my timing was impeccable. And so basically the entire time I was at that firm, the firm was struggling because, I mean, the markets were really bad. But in the midst of that, we also had difficulty because the person who had founded the firm, he was kind of the lead investor, the person everybody knew, he got cancer during this time. And so the people underneath him weren't really ready to take over. And so we were in the middle of this wrenching management transition. The investment performance was lagging. Clients were starting to leave, and it was a difficult time. Well, in the midst of this time, I was doing really, really well. Kept having more responsibility being given to me. The pieces I was responsible for were doing pretty well. In fact, I was responsible for bringing in Vanguard as a client, which is a pretty big client to bring into the firm. But it ended up getting really, really frustrating because the firm kept shrinking. I mean, our clients kept leaving us, and it didn't matter that I was doing well. The firm itself wasn't. And so after several years of this, I became aware that some folks in San Diego were setting up an investment operation. And in particular, it was American Express that was deciding to set up an investment operation down there. The lead portfolio manager who had run money successfully and had been one of the top managers in the country for a couple decades decided he wanted to spend the last few years of his career down in San Diego instead of Minneapolis, where they were headquartered. And, you know, shocking, I know. And then he decided he was going to put a small team around himself to go do that. So if you were involved in the asset management business on the West Coast, everybody knew what they were doing because this is probably the most exciting opportunity that had come up on the West Coast in years. And so they called me one day and asked if I'd be interested in interviewing. And so I jumped at that chance and went down to interview. But when I met with this lead portfolio manager, he had literally 500 resumes on his desk. And his only question to me was, why should I hire you and not them? And I think I came up with something funny on the spot. But we went at this for months and months and months, and eventually they hired me to be one of the 10 people who helped to manage over $35 billion from that office down there. And this was an exciting time because when you work for a big firm like American Express, it gives you access to management teams all throughout the country. Basically, I could pick up the phone and talk to whomever I wanted because I could say, hey, we're maybe thinking about investing in your company. Can we have a conversation? And because I had that advantage that people would take my phone calls all of a sudden, I decided to do my job a little bit differently than most people do. So most people, when they do this job, they'll pore over spreadsheets, they'll talk to Wall Street analysts, try and figure out, you know, what the buzz is out there, trying to figure out what stocks are going to work. I decided instead that since everybody already knew that, I would get on planes a lot and try and go down and sit down with people. Because it's amazing what you could learn if you would sit down face-to-face with someone in their office. I mean, even just the pictures they had on the walls, even what they chose to have on their desk were things that spoke volumes about who people were and how they were managing their businesses. But that meant I had to be on the road a lot. In fact, for about 3 or 4 years in a row, I flew over 100,000 miles a year domestically in coach, and that was painful. and so partly as a result of doing that, I was ranked as the top analyst at American Express for 3 years in a row. In fact, Institutional Investor magazine nominated me to be the top buy-side analyst, so the top analyst at mutual fund companies. And so I was, again, doing really, really well. But the problem was, as soon as I joined the firm, this vaunted portfolio manager who had run money successfully for two decades hit a cold streak. And all of a sudden, he went from being the top manager in the country to one of the worst managers in the country. And here I was again at a firm where assets were flowing out, where management was mad at us, and life was difficult. And if you ask Laura Lee what I was like during this period of time, I was a pretty miserable man because I was spending all this time focused on my career. I mean, all this time I was at work all the time, poring over things all the time, getting on planes all the time, trying to make this work. I was frustrated because here we were again, where I was making it work, but my firm was kind of not doing well underneath me. And this all kind of hit ahead 1 year. And I tend to think about this right around the New Year's time, because one Christmas we went to spend it with my in-laws who were in Phoenix. And because we had had a tough year and because all kinds of pressure was going to be on us the next year, I was going to go back right after Christmas and try and get ready for the next year. Laura Lee was going to stay with her parents in Phoenix. And so because I needed to go back right after Christmas, I was going to have to drive from Phoenix all the way to San Diego, which if you've ever done that is a really boring drive. I mean, the Mojave Desert, nothing happens for 8 hours, okay? And so when you don't have someone sitting beside you to talk, well, it's pretty boring. So I decided I better get a book on tape for the trip. And so I went to Walmart the day after Christmas, and of course everything was marked down, and I went to the back of the store to the bargain bin. And in the bargain bin, right at the top, was a book, believe it or not, I had never heard of by an author I had never heard of. And this book was called The Purpose-Driven Life. I'd been so focused on my career, I had no idea this was going on. And what got me to buy this book was the tagline: what on earth am I here for? And I looked at it and I said, I have no idea. That's a good question. And so I went and bought the book and went on my trip and popped that tape in. And folks, that tape, more than anything, laid bare a life that was completely narcissistic, that was so focused on me and what I wanted in my career. And it diagnosed my misery, not being because my firms were having difficulty, but because I had made all the wrong choices in life. You see, I could have told you the gospel message. I grew up the son of a pastor, right? I could have told you all kinds of, I could have used all the right Christian language. I would have told you for sure I was saved. And I could have told you this great story about how it happened at a summer camp when I was 7. Folks, I would have convinced you all that was there. But what was completely missing in my life was any notion of a spiritual life. You see, I was so focused on the things that I thought were important, the things I thought I needed to do to set up life, that I completely had left focus on what was important. And folks, you need to understand, my wife had been bugging me for years. She said, look, we're not going to church every week. And the problem was I was flying out on Sundays. I said, I just don't have time to do that. I've got to focus on my career right now. And she kept trying to get me to go to this Baptist church in San Diego. Now, I got to tell you, I grew up, my dad's a Presbyterian minister. We were married in the Anglican church. I was not going to a Baptist church, let me tell you that much. And so my wife was a little shocked when she got home the next week. And I said, honey, my whole goals for next year have changed. Instead of spending all my time focused on my career, I think it's time that we both really focus on our spiritual life. And it's going to start by going to that church, whatever it is that you want us to go to. Now, as it turned out, that church was pastored by David Jeremiah. And the first Sunday we went, I was shocked because, you know, David Jeremiah has a tradition that he teaches on stewardship for 3 weeks every January. It's just what he does. And so I thought, I showed up that first Sunday, I'm like, oh yeah, I would show up on Stewardship Sunday. I mean, come on, what luck. And folks, I saw something I'd never seen before. I saw someone, when he was teaching on stewardship, say, you know what, the church doesn't need your money. This is not about me. This is not about the church. What this is about is you and your heart, because generosity ultimately is a heart issue. So that's a new take. That's interesting. But what I also heard that morning, what I saw, was I saw in the middle of a stewardship sermon, the whole church stand up and start clapping because they were so excited about this. I thought this was the most bizarre thing I had ever seen in my life. And the thing they were trying to get us to do was to join a Crown Ministries course. And so Laura Lee and I did that, and we enrolled in a Crown Ministries course. And it so utterly transformed our lives that I joined the leadership team at the church, got a whole ministry for business people started help people think more biblically about their businesses, and then ultimately went on to become one of Crown's national speakers. This is what I would do on the weekends, is I would go out from church to church and try and help people understand more biblically the subject of money and possessions, and try and help recapture this notion of what a biblical notion of real stewardship is about. So folks, for me, if you really look at what changed in the aftermath of this, more than anything, it's the subject of generosity. You know, more than anything for us, when we caught a vision for what generosity was all about, that's what propelled everything else in our spiritual lives. So what I'd like to do this morning is talk a little bit about generosity, but I want to come at this maybe in a different way than you've heard it before. Okay, I've got to tell you, there's no ulterior motive here. I mean, Walter didn't pull me aside and say, hey, Jeff's going to be out. Why don't you sneak this one in? I mean, okay, I'm not trying to get anything from you. In fact, I'm going to teach a text this morning that I've never heard a generosity message preached from before. But what I'd like to do is recapture a notion of what generosity maybe is all about and try and do it from a way that maybe we haven't thought about before. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. And we're going to look at the text starting in verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 22, starting in verse 13. Now, what we have here is a judgment oracle. This is judgment. The prophet Jeremiah has been called into a ministry, a prophetic ministry by Almighty God. And God has told him in this particular passage to go give an oracle of judgment against King Jehoiakim. Now, King Jehoiakim is known as a pretty bad king, and we're going to find out some of the reasons why as we go through here. But we see a judgment oracle has a very specific form to it. A judgment oracle starts by listing all the things that have gone wrong. And we're going to spend some time understanding just what we lay out in terms of the things that have gone wrong in this passage. It's kind of like a lawsuit where you'll lay out all the charges against someone that you don't like. And the second half of the judgment oracle is ultimately then an announcement of judgment, where God will call down judgment based on everything that's gone wrong. You see, King Jehoiakim had come from a long line of kings, and he was a king over the nation of Judah. Now remember that Judah is the southern nation in the south. Remember that after the death of King Solomon, that the nation of Israel had been divided into two, where the nation of Israel with its 10 tribes had stayed into the north, but the nation of Judah had broken off to the south with its 2 tribes. And if you've ever read your Old Testament history, you know that the southern nations, the nation of Judah, did quite a bit better because periodically they'd have good kings come along, and those kings would call people back to righteousness. So we see this, for example, with someone like King Hezekiah, who was a very good king. We also see this with King Josiah, who is Jehoiakim's father. What happened with King Josiah is, you know, they were cleaning out the temple one day, and they found an old, dusty copy of the Old Testament law. And they were cleaning out the temple. They didn't even know what the Old Testament law is. So they brought this document to King Josiah and said, we found this document. And he said, okay, well, read it to me. And when they read him the Old Testament law, he tore his clothes in amazement because he realized that as king, he hadn't been leading like he should have been. He hadn't been leading with the statutes that Almighty God had given to him. He hadn't been leading in the way that God had called kings to do. If you were here a couple weeks ago when I preached on Psalm 1, you may remember that one of the things that kings were called to do in Deuteronomy 17 is that they were required to write out a copy of the Old Testament law for themselves. It was the first thing that they were supposed to do. Well, here's King Josiah, who had not only not done that, who had not only not ruled in line with the way he was supposed to do, but he didn't even know what the Old Testament law was. And so when this is read to him, he realized that he had no clue about what he was supposed to be doing. And so he instituted reforms that called the nation of Judah back to righteousness. And so thus King Josiah, his father, was thought to be a particularly good king, a king that called the nation back, that instituted religious reforms. The problem is, towards the end of King Josiah's life, is he got sick. He got several diseases, and as he was struggling towards the end of his life, the forces of unrighteousness started to creep back into the nation. So you had, when you didn't have a righteous king looking out for the way things were going, you had these forces pushing back right away. Well, what ended up happening is as soon as King Josiah died, you had a change in the balance of power happen in this entire region. During this time, you had two world powers. You had the nation of Egypt, who was headed by someone named Pharaoh Necho, and then also the nation of Babylon that's headed by someone we all know, which is King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you need to understand that Egypt was the reigning world power at the time. They had been a world power literally for centuries, but Babylon was the emerging power. And so what Nebuchadnezzar does is he's starting to expand his influence, not only throughout the Middle East, but specifically into Palestine. So as soon as King Josiah dies, he goes and invades the nation of Judah and particularly takes over Jerusalem and ultimately deposes the king who was rightfully on the throne and puts King Jehoiakim in and he installs him in his place. Now you need to understand this is very typical for what happens when a foreign power will go take over someone in the ancient Near East. You see, what they won't do is go and take over a nation and then install their own person. What they end up doing is usually installing someone from the royal line, but making them a vassal king, making them almost a puppet head of state that they can control. And the big thing that they would do is require a massive tribute payment to be made, a tribute payment that would be very profitable for them as they were trying to take over other nations and would fund their armies as they would go out throughout these regions. And so what we have here is a situation where the nation of Judah is really struggling economically. The nation of Judah is struggling economically because they have to make this huge tribute payment to Nebuchadnezzar every year. The nation of Judah is struggling because they have lost sight of what King Josiah had done in terms of its reforms. And the nation of Judah is struggling ultimately because it is seeking righteous leadership. I mean, as an example of how bad King Jehoiakim was, in the fourth year of his reign, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt and Jehoiakim went at it in battle. And Jehoiakim stepped back and he said, well, as long as they're going to go to battle against each other, there's no reason for me to make this tribute payment. I mean, I don't know who's going to win. So when Nebuchadnezzar won that battle, he came in and he took away all the gold and silver that were in the temple. And that's what precipitated the exile to Babylon of the Jews. You see, this is the end of the time. The prophets have been talking about judgment for centuries, have been talking about judgment and threatening judgment from God, and this is finally when it's going to come to play. It comes right during the reign of King Jehoiakim. So let's look at what happens when we pick up the text, starting in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build for myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, and painting it with vermilion." Now, the first word in verse 13 is the word woe. And frankly, we don't have a good English translation for this that gives you the sense of just how serious this is. I mean, I came from Southern California. I mean, if you say woe, it's more, whoa, dude, surf's up. I mean, you know, it doesn't mean much to us anymore. But if you read this in Hebrew, you would see just how this is one of the strongest words in the Hebrew language. I mean, this is about as strong as it gets. This says, pay attention. Pay attention because God is bringing judgment down on you. In fact, we know we have a judgment oracle here because the first word in a judgment oracle is almost always the word woe. I mean, when you see this come up in Scripture, this should have you pay attention and say, we better pay attention to this because what's happening here is not good. God is calling down judgment. And notice the text says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness in his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Apparently what King Jehoiakim was doing is right in the midst of this terrible economic time, right in the midst of their having to make this huge tribute payment year in and year out to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he decided he was going to build a big mansion for himself because, well, that's what kings do, right? And so he decides right at the time when the nation of Judah is impoverished, right at the time when they are really struggling, that he is going to decide to live like a king. He is going to decide that he needs a big old house, and he's going to go build that for himself. And so he says, woe to you for your lack of judgment. Woe to you for leading in a sense where you have no judgment for what the people need. Notice because essentially the treasury in Judah at the time was bankrupted because of the big tribute payment, that in essence what he had to do was conscript many of the males in the nation to go be slaves. I mean, he needed to take all the people in the nation, not only take all their wealth and send it somewhere else, but he needed to take all the people and conscript them as slaves to build a huge house for himself. And look at the detail that is given here. I mean, it's not just that he's building a big house for himself, but he's building it with huge upper rooms. He's building it with slave labor. And then in verse 14 it says, I will build for myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it. You know, normally when you read this text, you just kind of run right by that line. I mean, okay, it had windows, no big deal. But in the ancient Near East, it was a very big deal to have windows, because if you think about it, in a desert culture, you didn't want to let a lot of sunlight in because that would heat up the house. So for someone to have spacious upper rooms and giant windows that were cut out was just the lap of luxury. These are all signs of a luxurious lifestyle that was completely unnecessary for the standards of the time. The text also says he was paneling all his walls with cedar. You need to know that cedar was one of the most expensive building materials in the world. I mean, generally, you had to import all of this from the nation of Lebanon. And it's just for the transportation costs alone, this would make things especially expensive to do. And so only kings could really afford to do this. So right in the midst of this terrible economic time, right in the midst of when the entire nation is struggling, not only are you going to build yourself a big mansion, but you're going to panel it with the nicest building materials that you have, the most expensive building materials that you have. And then notice the last line in the text that says that those walls were not only made with cedar, but they were painted with vermilion. Probably some of your texts have that it was painted red. This wasn't just any red. This was the deepest, most expensive hue of red, made with the most expensive materials that you could find. Again, only kings could afford to do this because it had this deep red, almost purplish, regal color to it that only kings could afford to do because the materials that made it were so expensive. So look at the lack of judgment here. Look at the lack of judgment from this leader who decides that he is going to conscript many of the males, use these expensive building materials to go build this giant house, and to do so at a time when his people are struggling. But then let's go on and look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar? Do you think you are a king because you have a big house? Do you think you're a king because, well, you know, you're such an important king, you're such an important man that you can do whatever you want?" Folks, we have to remember the only reason that King Jehoiakim was king was because he had been installed as a puppet king by King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, the son of King Josiah, who was supposed to be king, had been deposed within 3 months of his reign. King Nebuchadnezzar came in and decided that he was going to put Jehoiakim on the throne because he could control him. The only reason that you have been made king is because King Nebuchadnezzar has decided to allow you to do that. "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him." Folks, when it comes down to it in this text, the words justice and righteousness end up being the key words in this text. And so I'm going to want to spend a little bit of time here. The fundamental question we're asking this morning is, what is it to lead and to live with justice and righteousness? And I bring this up because this is all throughout the Bible. This is not just a text that I kind of picked out of nowhere, but the notion of not only leading but living with justice and righteousness is one of the key themes that is certainly throughout the Old Testament. We see it in every genre of the Old Testament. We see it in every section of the Old Testament, but it gets repeated in the New Testament as well. And the reason this is so important is because this ends up solving the dilemma that sometimes exists on what does it really mean to keep the Old Testament law. I mean, you've heard me teach this. I know you've heard Dr. Bingham teach this, that we as New Testament Christians are no longer required to keep the Old Testament law. I mean, Paul is very clear about this in his writings. But we have a tension because Jesus in Matthew 5, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, says, you know, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it." And he says, "Not one jot or tittle, not one small stroke of a pen will by any means disappear for the law until everything's accomplished." So here we have Paul saying, you don't have to keep the law. And here we have Jesus saying, well, the law apparently is still in existence. And it is understanding what justice and righteousness is all about that helps us to resolve this dilemma. You see, living with justice and righteousness is ultimately what it is to keep the law. If you remember what Jesus said, if you're going to keep the law, you need to love God with all your heart, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. What we're going to learn is that the task of doing that, what it looks like to love God with all your heart, and what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself, is what it is to keep justice and righteousness. So let's go look a little bit at what the word justice means and what the word righteousness means. And because I don't have a lot of time this morning, instead of turning to all these texts, I'm just going to read some texts to you. What I want you to understand first when it comes to justice is what the text is talking about when it talks about justice is social justice. It's talking about taking care of those in the society who are less fortunate than we. Deuteronomy 16, 19 through 20 says, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving to you." Why are bribes prohibited? It's because they help those who are powerful in society, and they harm those who are less fortunate in society and have no power. That is not how we're supposed to live. Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert the justice due an alien or orphan or take a widow's garment in pledge. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And Isaiah 61:8 says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Folks, this is just a small sampling of texts that we could find in the Bible that talk about justice and talk about justice as social justice. Now, you need to understand, in the Old Testament, this did not mean bleeding heart social justice. This didn't mean, well, you know, no matter what you do, we need to help you. I mean, if you ever read the book of Proverbs and it talks about the sluggard, you know we have to balance this. What this is specifically talking about are those who, through no fault of their own, end up falling through the cracks in our society. In particular, remember that in this society, it was a patriarchal society, so if you lost your husband, this had dramatic economic consequences to you. And so what this says is the community needs to take care of you. If ultimately you were an orphan and your parents died, this had dramatic consequences to you. What this says is we need to take care of folks like that. If you were poor through no fault of your own, this says we need to take care of you through all of that. Justice, when it's talked about in the text here, is talking about social justice. But then we also have to balance that with what righteousness is about. And when we see the word righteousness, what we want to talk about here and what we want to understand it as is as moral righteousness. Righteousness means moral righteousness. So Genesis 18:19 says, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. In other words, Abraham needed to keep the commands that God had given to him, and the commands all had a moral element to them. Deuteronomy 6:25, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, just as he has commanded us. Proverbs 13:16, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Job 27:6 says, I hold fast to my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. So when the text here is extolling King Josiah as a good king and using that as a foil to show why King Jehoiakim was not a good king, it's saying basically what he did is he kept the commandments of God. He kept the law. He loved God with all his heart, and he loved his neighbor as himself. The epitomization of that, the best description of that, what it all boils down to, is that he exhibited moral righteousness and he exhibited social justice. He kept the commandments of the Lord morally, but then he also showed mercy and helped those who were needy in society. Folks, one of my fears in conservative Christianity is that we get the moral righteousness part pretty well. I mean, we're clearly not perfect with this, but at least we understand that we need to teach it. My worry is that we don't get the social justice part as well. And there's a long history to this, which is really fascinating to me. I mean, if you go back 100 years, conservative Christians, and particularly evangelicals, were on the forefront of social justice. We started all the orphanages. We started the hospitals. We were the ones who started the benevolent societies. It's fascinating to just go back and look at the 19th century at all the benevolent societies that were founded, and you can usually attach a conservative Christian to the founding of that society during the time. And I could give you a whole laundry list of them. It's pretty remarkable. But something really changed in the early part of the 20th century, because when the liberals decided to not hold true to Scripture anymore, and they decided to start preaching the social gospel instead, replacing the real gospel with a gospel of social progress, what the leaders in the church decided at the time was that to help the poor, to be involved in social justice, was liberal. So we're not going to do that. What they basically said is what we need to do is separate out from the culture. We need to be separate. And anybody in our sphere, we're going to help, but we're not going to care about the broader things that are going on. And as a result, you've seen government over time really start to take care of these functions. A natural result of that is that this became ensconced in government. What I see in the text here is the idea that we all need to be responsible for this, not just to live our lives in a morally right way, not only to exhibit Christian character, but one of the key ways that we show that is we live that out by taking care of those who are less fortunate in society. Folks, I found this text really convicting to me because I started to ask myself, okay, Kevin, what are you doing? And, you know, I could list off laundry lists of stuff that we're doing, but you know what? It's not a central tenet in my life. It's not a central thing that I really do. And this text helped me to say, this is one of the things that happened to me over New Year's as I started to think about what am I doing well and not. One of the things that came to me was saying, I need to get a whole lot better at this. You see, my hope this morning is maybe some of you will catch a vision of this with me. I think that as conservative Christians, we need to take this back. I think as conservative Christians, we need to be the ones leading this because we're going to do it better. Because we're going to do it with compassion. We're going to do it biblically. We're going to do it with the compassion that the gospel brings to us. I would love to be a part of a class where we come in and we learn these great truths that Dr. Bingham teaches us week after week, but we live that out in our lives because I think that's what the text is telling us to do. And folks, the reason this is so important, and this is the part that really blows me away with this text, is verse 16. Verse 16 says, King Josiah judged the cause of the poor and the needy, then it was well. Is this not what it is to know me, declares the Lord. Do you want to know God better in 2011? Do you want to have a deeper spiritual life in 2011? I know I do. I know I care deeply about that. But what this text is telling us is that the way we do that is twofold. One, we live our lives in a morally upright way. We care deeply about the commandments that God has given to us to do that. But in addition, we also balance that by having mercy towards those in society that have fallen through the cracks. What it tells us is that to know God is through action. To know God is not necessarily another 15 minutes in a quiet time. To know God is not necessarily an extra amount of time that we plug into our prayer life. To know God is to live out the truths that we've been taught. Folks, I was blown away when I saw verse 16 because it told me for myself that I need to be a whole lot more proactive about this. I need to care deeply, not only about the moral righteousness piece, but also about the social justice piece. And so this morning, I want to end in the New Testament because I want to show you that this is not just some text out of the Old Testament that I just picked out. So if you turn to me, turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 27. James chapter 1 and verse 27. James writes, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Folks, both pieces are right here in James. To keep oneself unstained from the world is the moral righteousness piece. To visit orphans and widows is the social justice piece. What this is saying is true religion is active religion. True religion is taking everything we're learning and living it out in our lives in a way that will affect other people. Folks, I would love to see, right in this class, us start something. I would love to see us, maybe it's something small, just taking on, maybe supporting a family. Maybe it's starting a project that we go serve together. But maybe the rest of the church, from our example, will catch a vision from this. And because First Baptist increasingly has a presence in the community that people are watching, maybe the Southern Baptist Convention will catch a vision from what the church does. And then maybe Christians in general will see what Baptists are doing and really start to live this out. You see, folks, some of you might be thinking, oh, great, Kevin's gone liberal. I don't think I've gone liberal. I think I've gone biblical. I think this is what the text is telling us to do. And I know for my life, I know as I set my priorities this year, this was incredibly convicting to me because generosity as a subject for me has mattered a great deal for me for many years. But I've thought about generosity often in terms of all the things I've got to do, all the things I've got to support. And what I think the text is really trying to get us to do is to realize this is a heart issue. That if we get our hearts turned to where God's heart is, and if we get ourselves turned in the direction that God is, then in fact the work that he will do in and through us can make remarkable changes in the world. And thus we can shed light on a world that so needs not just to hear the gospel, but to see people really loving their neighbors around us. Folks, that's my charge to myself for this year, and I hope some of you will join me in that as we go forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word that has so much to teach to us. Lord, thank you for teaching us that there is a good way to live, and that way is through keeping your commandments. That way is through Christian character. That way is through leading a morally upright life. But thank you, Lord, for teaching us this morning that what it is to know you as well is helping those who need help, not just in our midst, but the people that sometimes get forgotten.
So Lord, will you help us this morning? Will you fill us with a knowledge of who you are and send us out from here to do the work that you've had us to do? Lord, we're so grateful for a relationship with you, and we thank you for the work you're doing in our lives. We ask this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.